I just wanted to start today because our passage is one. I haven't said anything to anybody about this, but this passage is one that I hoped to be able to preach here one day. When I first came, the very first night that I was here, I stayed a little bit behind and I wanted to see the sanctuary. And so after everybody had pretty much filtered out, I made my way down the hall and came in this side door and hit the switch and the lights didn't come on. And I thought, well, you know, what's going on? So I fumbled around and found the lights. And looking back, I noticed in construction the wood paneling, you know, and it hit me as something that I thought was very beautiful. And then as I looked at it, it kind of reminded me a little bit of what Noah's Ark is always depicted as. And so I wanted to be able to preach a sermon about Noah's Ark just because of the simple shape of the chapel. So I'm happy to be able to come today and speak to us about Genesis chapter 6 all the way through chapter 9. But I'm out of time, so we're going to have to do this another time. I'm going to try to do this as quickly as I can and paraphrase as much as I can. So please stay with me. This should be a very familiar story. It's one that has almost become a character of itself in a lot of circles as well. We see this depicted in movies. We see this in every children's Bible book, right? We see the cartoonish ark and the cartoonish Noah, and we see all of the animals coming, and it's all a very pleasant thing. But this story is anything but pleasant. This is a very violent story brought about by violence. And I think that is something that we need to see and understand, that this is not an easy story to hear, and it's not an easy story to tell. That this is real people's lives with real events that take place and real tragedy. But there's also great redemption, and that does not need to be lost just remembering that animals came two by two, that there was a rainbow. And we leave it at that. So our title is A Man, His Boat, and His God. We're going to start just with a brief context here. I want to get immediately into the text, but to me, context is key. And so if we just jump right into the flood, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us why God would cover the entire earth, which I think He literally did, with water. So if we look back, John preached last week at Genesis 3 about the sin of man, the fall of man. And then in Genesis chapter 4, we see the very famous story between Cain and Abel, where the firstborn is out and he is working the fields, right? And he makes an offering and it is not accepted. And yet his younger brother Abel brings an offering to the Lord and it is acceptable. It is pleasing to the Lord. And so out of that jealousy, Cain kills his little brother. He was shunned, he felt like. Pushed aside, he felt like. But God was warning him the whole time that sin was crouching at the door. But he didn't heed the words of the Lord, and so he acted out in violence. His heart was corrupt. It was full of violence. And then what we see at the end of that chapter, in chapter 4, verses 25 and following, it brings about another son. And so it says that after Adam had been alive for 130 years, which I believe is true, he fathered another son, and they named him Seth. That he was going to be the one that God had appointed. He was to be the one that was appointed to bring them rest. And when I read that, I thought, this is the Lord not leaving all of mankind in the heart of the wicked and corrupt man who only wanted to do evil. This is the Lord providing yet another son and another line. And then in chapter 5, Moses, who is telling this story, obviously, several hundred years later. He's telling this story and he begins to describe the line of Seth. And when he starts off that line, he says that Adam's son Seth had a son and his name was Enosh. And when Enosh was born, men began to call upon the name of the Lord. I think that's great context for us today. There is great evil and wickedness that is running rampant in Cain's family. And then God contrasts this with the genealogy of Seth. What he shows is there's seven generations between Enosh and Lamech, the father of Noah. And I believe what God is saying through Moses, laying out these seven generations is that it was the exact right time for these events in chapter 6 to unfold. Wickedness was all over the world, and God had bared it until He could no longer. Its time of completion was done, and it was time for the righteous one to act. His patience had met to the point of His justice in equal balance. And so now Moses begins to tell us this story of Noah. Noah was named Noah. It means rest. So go with me to Genesis chapter 6. I'm going to read selected verses here. We certainly don't have time to read all of these. But I'm going to read this first section here, verses 1 through 8. It says, "When man began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them." That's the two genealogies. Verse 2, it says, "The sons of God saw that the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, 'My spirit shall not abide in man.'" Your version may say strive with man or contend with man. But He says, "It will not abide or strive or contend with man forever. For he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. And I believe it is this time when God takes away man's ability to live for hundreds of years. I believe that the genealogy says that they lived for 100 years, and I believe that to be 100% true. Okay? But I believe at this point is where God says no more, and He caps man's lifespan at 120 years. And then He says in verse 4, "The Nephilim were on the earth in those days. And also afterwards, when the sons of God came unto the daughters of man, and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown." And I stop here only to address the Nephilim, because it's talked about. Okay, it has very little consequence really to us in this story. But because it's proposed as fallen angels, or it's proposed as demons who have been having sexual relationships with human females, and so they have now began a race of this hybrid breed. People have said this. I do not hold that to be true. Okay. Another version, instead of the Nephilim, your version may say there were giants on the face of the earth at this time. It is my stance to say that quite simply, the only other reference to Nephilim, period, in ancient history is in Numbers 13:33, where when Moses has the Israelite clan and they are about to enter into the promised land, he sends spies out. And when the spies go out, they're afraid to enter into the promised land. And so they begin to tell a tale about these men who were giants that made them look like grasshoppers. And I believe that to be a fabricated lie out of their fear. And I believe Caleb supports that as he rips his clothes and falls down before the people and say, "This land is good and God has promised that we can have it. There is no reason to fear. Let us press forward." But yet the fears of the people turned the nation against Moses and they would not enter. I believe it was a fabrication because they have heard Moses tell the story of these mighty men, these men of renown, and hyperbole took over. And so they begin to put their fears into a name that they have heard. No one knows what the definition of Nephilim is. It's not mentioned anywhere else. But I think Moses here gives us an understanding of what it really is in its own context. He has just told you about the line of Seth, where men were calling out the name of the Lord. I believe it is these righteous men who were calling upon the name of the Lord, these mighty men who lived for almost 1,000 years of peace, who, if anyone else, can be called mighty men or men of renown, but spiritual giants in a wicked and corrupt world. Does that make sense? So I believe this is what Moses is saying. I believe his Genesis chapter 5 is equative to the New Testament's Hebrew 11. I equate it to Moses' hall of faith. The Nephilim, to me, are Moses' hall of faith. So then he says, verse 5, The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. God was not unaware of the evil inclinations of our heart. When he created us, he already knew what would take place. This did not catch him by surprise. The fact of the matter is that it has played out exactly like he knew it would play out before he spoke the first word of creation. But it doesn't make it any easier to see the ones that you love rebel against you. And so his heart is grieved, as any good parent would be, to see rebellious children doing wicked things, evil things, whose hearts pursued after evil things continually. So he was grieved. So because there's sin, the Lord said, verse 7, so the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry, I am grieved, I am truly hurt that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. The only other time that this word favor is mentioned in the Old Testament is in reference to Moses. Remember, Moses is writing this. So this is a term he's very familiar with and chose to omit from mentioning anywhere else. In Exodus chapter 33, immediately following the golden calf, Moses is heartbroken for the wickedness of the people who had just been given great redeeming life out of Egypt. And Moses goes and he's on the mountain, and when he comes back, they have decided to create an idol to worship. And they grind it up on Moses' command. And he makes them literally ingest their idol for their wickedness. Right? And then Moses has a conversation with the Lord in Exodus 33. And it breaks my heart when I read it, because it truly describes the intimacy that I beg us to have as believers. I'm going to read it. Don't try to go there. I don't want to waste time. But Moses cries out to him and he says, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me your ways. You need to have this understanding of who Noah was. It's the same as Moses. This is why he has favor. Moses says, show me your ways, Lord, that I may know you in order to find favor in your sight. And he said, my presence will go with you, and I will give you rest, declares the Lord. And then it says, is it not in your going and coming with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? Is this not how I know that your favor is with us? You see? We're called to be separated. And that idea, that command to be separated from the wickedness that we find ourselves in is what shows us that we have grace and favor with the Lord. It's not because you're perfect. It's not because you're sinless. It's not because Noah was perfect and Noah was sinless. It was because when Noah woke up in the morning, he wanted to know what to do, and so he inquired upon his Lord, what should I do? He was one who called upon the name of the Lord. And so he spent his life, the first 500 years of it, in righteousness, and was known by everyone in his generation as a man of righteousness. This is a true story, a real story. You see? So Moses starts out with very great generalities of the context of what is going on in society, and a little blurb about who Moses is. And then here in verses 9 and following, all the way down through 13, he begins to give you great detail. And I think it is this great detail in these sections for the remainder of chapter 6 all the way through 9. It is the great amount of detail that Moses puts into this story that doesn't make him a great storyteller. It makes him a great truth teller. It's in the details. When you make something up, you make it up in generalities. When you are recounting what is true, you take note to be very specific about things happening in a certain way. And I think this is exactly what Moses is doing. He is recounting a historical event with a historical person so that we may remember, as it says in Peter. So that we may remember and we may take this warning as well. Verse 9, 6, 9, he says, "These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. He had favor with God. Now the earth was corrupt in God's sight, and the earth was filled with violence." Two key words there. The earth was corrupt. The earth was filled with violence. Corrupt, violence. "And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, 'I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled with violence through them.'" Whose fault was that? Was it His perfect creation, the good creation? Creation was held in the same regard by the way that man, who had been given dominion over it, had acted towards it and through it. See, we're called to be in control, to be one who expresses dominion. And we didn't do it well. And because of that, creation takes the judgment as well. See, our sin goes beyond just us. Our sin affects every single person in this room. It affects our relationship with the Lord, and it affects every single person outside of these walls. But not only that, our sins affect the good world that God created. That's why John was saying a couple of weeks ago, agriculturally, ecology, these are things that we should be mindful of as Christians. We've been given dominion over it. So, verse 14, God makes the statement, "Make yourself an ark of gopher wood," which is just some kind of like a cedar tree. That's all it is. But he's going to need a lot of it, obviously. And then he begins to give you dimensions that are in cubits. It's an Egyptian scale. And so essentially, this is what it is. 450 feet long. So about in the back of the end zone to the other back of the end zone of a football field. By 75 foot wide by 50 foot tall. So this is a very large boat, right? And it would have to be because of the events that take place right after this. But he begins this building project. And me in construction for 16 years, this was one of my favorite stories because it's somebody building something. But it doesn't give me a whole bunch of detail outside of that. People guess what it looked like. There are men like Ron Wyatt who believe that they have found Noah's Ark in Turkey. But, you know, again, if you ever see a documentary about that, I suggest you watch it. It looks great. But another time, someone else had said something very pointed, I think is true. He says that there has never been a Noah's Ark expedition that didn't find Noah's Ark, you know. So while it would be great to know where Noah's Ark is, and it probably would be the greatest archaeological find ever. It probably would be. It is really just a simple thing in this story that points to something else. Noah's Ark, believing in it, knowing that it's there, touching it, does not save you from sin. It does not put you in the favor of the Lord. So while I would love to see it, and I would, it does not make me greater in the eyes of the Lord. And it does not make me love you more. Right? So he goes on to tell about how he's to build this. And then he tells us in verse 17, he says, "For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh in which is the breath of life." Remember, John said that God breathed into creation. The holy kiss breath of the Lord is what filled the lungs with the things that it loved. And here he is passing judgment upon everything that he has given of himself to. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Unequivocally. Everything shall die. Verse 18, But I will establish my covenant with you. Not because Noah was sinless, but because Noah cared what the Lord said was good. Noah wanted to be loved by God. like Moses. God says that He knows Moses by name. And it's that intimacy that Noah wants. So what we see here, verse 18, He says, "But I will establish My covenant with you, and you shall come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you, and of every living thing, of all flesh, you shall bring two of every sort into the ark, and keep them alive with you. They shall be male and female. Of the birds according to their kinds, and of the animals according to their kinds, of every creeping thing on the ground according to its kind, two of every sort shall come into you to keep them alive. Also take with you every sort of food that is eaten, and store it up. It shall serve as food for you and for them." Noah did this. He did all that God commanded him. So what does that text tell us right there? Judgment is coming. Listen to me. I am providing provision for you. Get in the boat. Right? And then he says, not only am I providing provision for you, I am providing provision for the other things that I have made. So not only does God put His judgment upon the things that we had dominion over, but in His infinite grace, He also redeems what He has created. Right? So then he says, verse 5, "And Noah did all that the Lord commanded him." Chapter 7, verse 5. He was walking in intimacy. There was a faith that required obedience, and Noah was obedient. Verse 11 of chapter 7, it says, "In the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the seventh day of the month, on that day," not any other day, "on that day, all the fountains of the great deep burst forth, and the windows of the heavens were opened, and rain fell upon the earth for 40 days and 40 nights. On the very same day, Noah and his sons, Shem and Ham and Japheth, and Noah's wife and three wives of his sons with them entered the ark." See the details? The truth is in the details. Verse 16, "And those that entered, male and female of all flesh, went in," excuse me, "went in as God had commanded him, and the Lord shut him in." If there is a sentence for you to underline, this is it. Because not only has He now given them the provision that they need in a boat, He is not leaving them to their own devices. Because He has placed them in the boat, and then He Himself has sealed them in the vessel that will redeem them from the judgment that He Himself is bringing upon what He loves dearly. He has sealed them in His provision. Powerful. It's powerful. Sealed and protected by God alone. Verse 22. "Everything on the dry land in whose nostril was the breath of life died." He promised judgment. It is now fulfilled. Everything that had the breath of life is dead. "Only Noah was left," verse 23, "and those who were with him in the ark," verse 24, "and the waters prevailed on the earth for 150 days. So they are in a boat, sealed by the Lord for 5 months. We don't like to be out of control for 5 minutes. For 5 months, they recounted the horrors, the screaming, the waves crashing, the storm coming. For 5 months, they heard the animals bleating, crying, wailing, stinking. This was not an easy story. It's not an easy place to be. But where were they? Exactly where the Lord wanted them. Life is not easy. My mother's cancer proved that to me. Life is not easy. And we do not always understand how God provides, how He gives us ways out, how He shows His provision. And it may give us great pain. It may give us great sorrow. But we are still sealed in the promised provision of the Lord. Great story. Chapter 8 starts off with a wonderful sentence, because God knows your sorrow. He knows your heart. It starts off, it says, but God remembered Noah. God knows all things. Do you truly believe He forgot? It's easy to say that sometimes, isn't it? God, where are you in my affliction? God, have you forgotten me? God, are you here? Are you real? Moses makes the point to say that God does not stay silent forever. And when the time was right, God enters back into the intimacy that He has with Noah and He reassures him. Look at what it says here. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth. In Genesis 1, God created all things by the voice of His mouth. He spoke all things. He breathed life into His creation. And now here in chapter 8, He blows His holy breath upon the thing that He loves. And it does what? God made a wind blow over the earth and the waters subsided. The thing that was causing such great destruction went away merely at His breath. The foundations of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens were restrained and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated. It had ceased to be so violent and it began to slowly fade. God didn't take all of the water away at once either, did He? He let the water rise slowly and He let the water go away slowly. Troubles are a part of our life, but God is faithful. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. Verse 4, and in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat, which is up in Turkey between the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. This is a real place with real mountains. Okay, this is not fantasy. This is nothing made up. This is ancient Near East, and it is present day Near East. This place exists. The waters continue to abate. And then down in verse 13, it says, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark. You notice he did not even open the window until it was time. Is that trust in the Lord? It absolutely is. He's resting upon a mountain, a boat, falling upon rock. Do you think he wanted to look out? Absolutely. But he waits. Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife, and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh. And they do. They leave the ark. And then in verses, chapter 8, verses 20, down through 9:17, God fulfills His promise. If you remember in the beginning of the story, I told you that when God saw righteous Noah, He told him He was going to do what? He had saw violence and corruption that filled the earth, both in the hearts of men and then expressed in dominion on the earth. And He says, I will do what? I will blot it all out. But, was the first but. He says, but I will establish my covenant with you. And then he didn't really describe anything after that, did he? So Moses goes through the rising waters, 5 months on the boat, the settling waters, all wondering, what is this promise? And here's the promise. So in 8:20, all the way down through 9:17, God begins to reestablish with him what he had given to Adam and Eve. And he gives them full dominion again over everything that they had before. And then he gives a little bit more, and he says, this time you can also eat of any of the animals that you brought. There's the added part to this. And then it says that he does what? He places something in the sky as a sign of the covenant between him and mankind. It's the rainbow. So when we see the rainbow on rainy days like today, I hope, with a lot of hope, that I'm going to leave this sermon today and I'm going to go outside and look at some rainbow to be reminded. Because the Lord says, when I see this bow, this rainbow, it will be my reminder of where my judgment and my patience met. And it will be my reminder that I will never again flood the earth and destroy all mankind. And so there's a promise there that we can take. This destruction will not happen. But as we read in Peter and through the rest of text, it tells us that there is a day of judgment coming. Do you believe that? In 1 Peter, he says, I have told you once before, this is my second letter to you, that there is a day of judgment coming. And though it came once with the flood, with a great deluge, this time it will be with fire. So God warned for 7 generations through righteous men the whole world about their wickedness. And they did not listen. And now from New Testament times, from Jesus' ministry and the prophets before Him, they have been telling us there is a day of judgment to come. The day of the Lord will come. Matthew 24, Jesus Himself declares His belief in the truth, historical event of the flood. And He says, just as in the days of Noah, when the floods came, when people were eating and drinking and marrying, just like in those days will be the coming of the Lord. And like a flash of lightning, this day of the Lord will come. So there is an expectancy from Jesus that we have faith in Him, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Savior who died as the sinless man, who bore the sin of all mankind that was once put out by water, was all channeled and put on Jesus. And Jesus upon the cross died for us. He was our provision. He is our provision. He will be our provision. And for those that believe in Him, we will be sealed, protected, regardless of how long that judgment day comes. We will be sealed, protected in God's provision. That's the truth of the gospel. Jesus Himself equated His gospel ministry with the true life and ministry of Noah. This is a real event. So He goes through. And if only that story could end there, right? If only that story could end here, where Noah comes off of the ark and he begins to be a laborer in the field because man had been appointed to work. They were given the great gift of work. But men see it as a curse, right? Something that we have to do so that we can go do whatever it is that we want to do later on. It's something that hurts us, pains us. But it's really a gift, as John told us a few weeks ago. So he comes off of the boat and he begins to exercise this gift, what he was made to do. He is expressing dominion and he is working the ground, cultivating the ground, and he becomes a laborer in the vineyard. Do you see that? But what the flood did not do was cleanse men's hearts. The whole purpose of the flood was because man's heart was evil continually. It was lustful. It wanted its own. It was idolatrous in its core. And so it sought out the things that made it feel worth something else. My whole life has been filled with that same idolatry. More money. A better job. A nice house. The respect of my friends. The respect of elder people, the respect of younger people, right? I have done many things in my life, even false things, greatly false things, told great false stories to be thought of better by men. I am idolatrous. I am an idolater. but I've been washed clean by the blood of Christ. There's no condemnation for me, Romans 8:1 says. That's what it is. I am a sinner who has been saved by grace, just like Noah. I have found favor in the eyes of the Lord because I love the Lord. And though I cannot do everything perfectly, I do love the Lord. And the Lord is faithful to me. And though I may not have riches, and though in fact, we don't even have a home. We live with in-laws. That does not discount the blessing of a holy and loving God. I am being preserved in His grace and in His truth. I have been sealed. And I look forward with great expectancy to that day to come. So if only the story had ended here. But it didn't. Because Noah was just like me and you. Though I believe he was one of the mighty men, the men of renown, the Nephilim, a son of God, he was also just a man. And so he works in the vineyard. And he brings his wine. The wine is fermented. It wasn't by accident. It wasn't the first time that wine had ever been cultivated on the face of the earth. He knew what he was doing. And he drank a little. There's nothing wrong with that in Scripture. Scripture doesn't tell you you can't drink. But over and over and over and over and over again in Scripture, it tells you about the dangers of alcohol. And Moses found this to be true. There's an old proverb that says a man will take a drink, and then a drink will take a drink, and then the drink will take the man. That's exactly what has happened to Noah. A little bit became a lot, became too much. And then what we see from Noah is a man in a drunken stupor who's fitted in drunkenness with a complete loss of self-control. And truth be told, he's probably trying to bury some very human emotions. But it happens. So he goes into his tent. Text is very clear. He is absolutely naked. Whether that's because he got hot drinking, I don't know. Whether he just wanted to express himself freely, I don't know. But I'm sure he thought it was the perfect idea at the time. But he was in his tent, naked. And his son, his youngest son, Ham, comes to him. We don't know if they were drinking together. Text doesn't say. But it says his youngest son, Ham, comes to him. And he comes inside of his tent and he sees his dear old dad, the one who just saved humankind from utter and complete destruction brought about by wickedness. He just went through God's judgment. And he sees his naked daddy and he does not think to himself, poor dad. He sees his father's sin. And listen to me, because this is true. How we react to another person's sin is a great revealer of our character. So he sees his father's sin of excess and a loss of self-control. And he laughs greatly at his drunken old man. Because like every young man, he thinks he's better than his dear old dad. He's smarter. He's better. He's wiser. He deserves to be the leader. Whatever that may be. Whatever fueled his hilarity in seeing his dad in that state was enough to drive him out of his daddy's tent and over to his brothers so that his brothers would know how stupid their dad was. And he went to his brothers and he told his brothers, hey, dad is flat out drunk naked in the tent. Go look. Go look. Why would they go look? He's trying to chop away at what made his dad who he was. Even to his own brothers to elevate himself. Have you ever done that? Chop away at the integrity of another person to elevate yourself? It's exactly what he does. And so the two brothers follow this great disgrace that Noah does, right? In the eyes of the Lord, he has completely abandoned everything that the Lord has just walked him through in intimacy. There is a great disrespect that takes place, right? And then these brothers come in, and we see this in verse 23. Verse 23 of chapter 9, he says, "Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backwards, and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backwards, and they did not see their father's nakedness." Where was the character of the two sons? It was in honoring their father, the one who just saved the world, because God's judgment is real, and it just fell upon them. And so they say, we will not be a party to this slander, this corruption, this idolatry. And they place a blanket over them and they walk gently, perhaps until they see their dad's feet. And then they begin to slowly cover him up as they walk behind to cover his nakedness so that they are not guilty and they show honor to him. It's not until Exodus chapter 20 do we see the command to honor your father and your mother. But the Lord's word is written on our hearts. Before then, God is speaking to us about what is right and what is wrong. And these men knew it. And they honored their father. So when Noah woke up from his drunken stupor and he realizes, like maybe some of us have in a drunken stupor, that maybe you're not where you thought you went to sleep. And you're wearing far less clothes than what you thought you had on. And that's exactly where we find him. And so he is trying to figure out what's going on. And his son is still laughing. And the two righteous brothers are not just quick to tell Dad what little Ham did, but they're honest with what Ham did. So when Noah finds out what Ham did to him, he calls Ham forward and he gives his own curse. Just as God had cursed the wickedness of man, now Noah himself expresses a curse family-wise, and God honors it because Noah's heart was right. There's a sense of repentance in Noah because he understood what took place was wrong. Not because he was embarrassed, but because he knew what was wrong. The brothers knew what was wrong. And God said, this needs to be a family legacy of righteousness. So he curses Ham. And he tells Ham that his son, presumably born at this point, Canaan, will be the servant of Ham, or will be the servant of Shem, and will be the servant of Japheth. He makes him a double servant, the lowest of the three. And his line will be the cursed line. Can you imagine? Because you made fun of your dear old dad. Because you saw him in his nakedness. And you thought, what a great, great story. I need to tell everybody. God never lets those that are his sin freely. There's always consequence. There was consequence in the judgment of the flood. There's consequence in the curse of Ham. And then as the Old Testament plays out, and I'm sure John will bring up a little bit, when God gives the genealogies of Ham, he is giving you all of the ites that Moses has to fight against. And it's against those ites that the people of Israel grow in fear. And in Numbers 13:33, the spies say, these men are like giants. They must be the descendants of the Nephilim. We can't go in. And they're fearful. And then there's consequence for their sin. But God gives us great truth. And just as this wooden cross pulpit is here to remind us of the blood of Christ, it is this same wooden structure that says there is now no condemnation for those who know Jesus. The blood that was shed on that day is sufficient for you. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you will have His favor. And you will be sealed for the day of judgment. You will have redemption. You will have eternal life. But only upon this wooden vessel. Amen?
Amen.
Let's pray.